Allow me to read you a portion of this free speech by Dr. Moeller of Southern Seminary that he gave last year. The conflict of liberties that we are now experiencing is unprecedented and ominous. Forced to choose between erotic liberty and religious liberty, many Americans would clearly sacrifice freedom of religion. How long will it be until many becomes most? This is what brings me to Brigham Young University today. I am not here because I believe we are going to heaven together. I do not believe that. I believe that salvation comes only to those who believe and trust only in Christ and in His substitutionary atonement for salvation. I believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. I love and respect you as friends, and as friends, we would speak only what we believe to be true, especially on matters of eternal significance. We inhabit separate and irreconcilable theological worlds, made clear with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet here I am, and gladly so. We will speak to one another of what we most sincerely believe to be true, precisely because we love and respect one another. I do not believe that we are going to heaven together, but I do believe that we may go to jail together. Pretty bold. And it was widely commented on the press. Dr. Moeller went to the Mormon flagship university, and he states that there is no reconciliation between Mormon theology and Christian theology. It is irreconcilable. He goes on to explain that there's something irreconcilable about the United States and the direction that the United States is currently going and Christian theology. Now, he's clear that there can be no eternal reconciliation either, because he does not believe that Mormons will occupy heaven because they do not know God. And at the same time, he says that he, and clearly states that he has a love and respect for them, and he sees that the Mormons and the Christians share a political concern or a public square concern about families. Now, it may soon be that Christians and Jews and Muslims and traditional Buddhists and Mormons and Hindus and Catholics will all have to go to jail for refusing to conform to the government's demands on us on the issue of sexual sin. Yet even with this shared experience, there is something irreconcilable about all of these religions and Christianity. Even though that we have this shared experience of persecution because we hold to some similar beliefs, there's something different between them. Now today we come to a text that clearly explains why Mormon theology cannot be reconciled with Christianity, or for that matter, any other religion or philosophy. And the answer is that reconciliation with God is only offered through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Now, if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 966. I want to catch some of the earlier context, so while we're going to spend most of our time in 11 to 21 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, I'd like us to start up in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also in your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, and you want to note that I'm going to be reading from the margin of the ESV, is that is, Christ, or God, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, our sermon outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is first, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be controlled by the love of Christ. Be controlled by the love of Christ. And fear the Lord. Be reconciled to God. Be controlled by the love of Christ. And fear the Lord. As we continue to dig into the book of 2 Corinthians, we discover more and more about Paul's opponents in Corinth. Now, these men are those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Their concern is with what can be seen, and so health and wealth and prosperity is their priority because these things can be seen. But Paul's concern is the heart. Paul's concern is not merely that we can make it to church and be clean-shaven and wear a suit and tie, but rather his concern is that when we get to church, that we have a changed heart, that we have a heart that is different than that of the non-believers. And so we read in verse 22 of chapter 1, that God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see, the thing that Paul is looking for in the changed heart is the Spirit of God. And then he repeats this in chapter 5, verse 5. God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The thing that Paul is looking for in the heart is the Spirit of God. And so Paul's priority in all of his letters is that his readers have the Spirit of God in their hearts. In Romans 8, he even tells us, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so Paul's concern is not that you look like you belong to Christ, but rather that you have the Spirit of God within you so that you do belong to Christ. Now listen to this last sentence again. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And this is Paul's concern. He's always looking for the Spirit. Now, our text this morning has the same idea, but it is expressed in a different way. Anyone who does not have faith is not reconciled to God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God has not yet been reconciled to God. And this is Paul's concern. Because if you do not have the Spirit of God this morning, you remain at war with God. Now the word reconciliation is a rich word. In both English and in the original Greek, it means to restore a broken relationship or a broken friendship. To reconcile requires that at one time there was friendship and then it was broken. And that's why Brother Mark read for us the passage about Adam and Eve and how they were removed from the garden. Adam and Eve at one time walked with God in the garden and then they rebelled against God and God removed them from access to the tree of life because they were now at war with God and were no longer his friends. And this is the way that we are all born. We are all born at war with God. And what reconciliation requires is that the friendship be fully and completely restored. This is what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit is offering us this morning, is friendship with God, full and complete reconciliation with God. Well, what are the conditions of reconciliation with God? What does it mean to be a friend of God? Well, we read about it in Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And so one of the conditions of being a friend of God is to be blameless. Leviticus 11:14, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And so one of the conditions then of being a friend of God is that you be holy like God is holy. Deuteronomy 18:13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And so we hear the conditions then of being a friend of God. We must be perfectly merciful. We must be blameless. We must be holy. We must be like God in these things. So that the necessary standard for friendship with God is the holiness of God. And God doesn't judge on a curb. He doesn't make allowances. Friendship with God requires that we be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, listen how Paul describes our sin. This is from 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5. He says of sin and sinners that they are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You see, the sin that separates us from God, the sin that makes us at war with God, is not something terrible and horrible necessarily like murder or rape or robbing a bank, but rather it includes things like being ungrateful. How often are you ungrateful to God? How often are you ungrateful to your parents or to your family or to your employee? Sin includes disobeying your parents. It includes rejoicing over a brutal tackle in football or rejoicing over any wickedness. It's loving any pleasure rather than loving God. And these things break our relationship with God. The punishment that we deserve for this is death in hell for all of eternity, in the burning and the darkness and away from the glory of God. You see, the conditions for friendship with God is that we have the perfection and holiness of God. And we all fail at this. I failed at this morning. I was talking to a young man in my office. We both agreed that we had sinned this morning. On our own terms, on our own strength, we cannot be the friend of God. But instead of damning us to hell, God did something amazing. Look with me to verse 19. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the Greek behind the ESV margin translation, God was in Christ, can also be translated to mean God was working through Christ. But I think it's best to understand the text as God was in Christ. That the Christ, the Son of God, is also God. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:19, for in him, in the Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. God the Father sent God the Son, the Christ. And so when Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, died on the cross, it is now possible for God to stop counting their trespasses against them. God in his plan of salvation has worked a way out so that he doesn't have to judge on a curve. And let's see if we can understand why. The problem that faced humanity is that we had, are, and will sin against God. We cannot be reconciled to God until we are blameless for our past, present, and future sins. Now, because the penalty that we owe for all of our sins is death in hell, God sends in his mercy sends God the Son, the Christ, to pay the penalty that we owe on the cross. And Paul summarizes this in verse 15. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We can be reconciled with God because God the Son died on the cross for the sin of his people. But we can't forget that friendship with God was not merely that our sins be paid for, but that we must be blameless. You see, it's a two-part process in salvation. First, somebody's got to pay for our sins. But then somebody also has to make us blameless, because we must be perfect as the Father is perfect. Look with me to verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ knew no sin. Jesus, as a man, never sinned. Jesus, as the Son of God, never sinned. But God made him sin. What does that mean? It comes to us from the Old Testament theology. And that is that in Hebrew, there was a word that can be translated as both sin and a sin offering. So that the same word can either mean sin or sin offering. And so in Hebrew, one could sin and then you would bring your sin offering, and you could use the same Hebrew word to describe it. We do something a little bit similar in the Lord's Prayer, where we ask God to give us our daily bread. And we're also asking, for milk and vegetables and ice cream and things of that nature. But the word bread represents all of our food. Well, this Hebrew word means not only sin, but the sin offering. And so the believer who had sinned has to put his sin offering on the altar, and God is pleased. And then thus what Paul is saying is that when Jesus became sin, he means that Jesus became the sin offering for us. Jesus, just like the lamb in Leviticus 5:6, became sin by being the sin offering. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, God took all of his wrath that we deserve for our sin, past, present, and future, and it was poured out on Christ. The Son of God becomes a sacrificial victim for our sin. He becomes sin for us. Now, Christ did not sin. He did not love himself more than God. He did not love money. He was not proud or arrogant or abusive or disobedient to his parents or ungrateful or unholy or heartless or unappeasable or slanderous or brutal. He hated all evil and loved good. He was fair, faithful and careful and humble. He loved God more than pleasure, and yet he became sin for us. He became the sin offering for us. And then there's something even more wonderful. Look with me to the second half of verse 21. You see, there's this incredible exchange occurring here, and it's two-sided. So that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So the Son of God took the legal penalty for our sin, and he gives us his legal righteousness. We sin and Jesus paid for it. We are unholy and Christ gifts us his salvation. This is the great exchange. It's great for us, not so great for Christ. We come to the cross and we give Jesus our sin. Jesus takes our sin and he suffers the penalty that we deserve. Now, he does it because he loves us. But Christ takes the suffering that we deserve. And then that allows God to give us the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is given to all of those who repent and believe. And you see now how it is that we can be friends with God. God's standard is the perfection of the Father, and we have the perfection of the Son. And so we are saved. God's standard is that we be blameless, and Christ was blameless and is blameless, and he gives us his blamelessness, and we can now be friends with God. God's standard with friendship with him is that we be as merciful as the Father. And so Christ gives us his mercy, and we can be the friend of God. And what does Christ get for this? He gets the penalty of our sin on the cross for us. Isn't it a wonder that Christ died for sinners? And this is the exchange. Now, the grounds of reconciliation is that Jesus died and paid the penalty for our sins, and Jesus provides us the infinite righteousness of the Son of God, and so we can be the friends of God, and we can walk with God in the righteousness of Christ. Our text tells us in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus to save you, your old sinful self no longer stands before God, but rather you are found in Christ. Your old heart that was dead to God now beats with a love for God, and you are a new creation. Isn't that glorious? You see, the shame that sinned no longer stands before God. The Andy that sinned no longer stands before God. The Ruby that sinned no longer stands before God. The righteousness of Christ clings to us, and we can stand before God as His friend, because we have the righteousness of Christ and we are a new creation. And there's something else that we need to notice. Look with me to verse 11. "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And then verse 20, "God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Persuade, appeal, implore. Reconciliation between God and man requires that men be persuaded, that they be appealed to. This is why it's appropriate for Paul to say, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul comes to them begging. "I, Paul, the great apostle, implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Become God's friend. You must repent and believe." And so if you're here this morning and you've recognized that you have not reconciled with God, you need to understand that God still sees you in your sin. You stand before God in His mind, in your sin, as a rebel, someone warring against Him, someone spitting at Him, someone fighting against Him, someone screaming blasphemies at Him. This is the way that you stand before God, and He remembers all of your sins, and he sees them, and He understands all the consequences of your sins. Because you have not been clad in the righteousness of Christ. You're not blameless before God because you're outside of Christ. Be persuaded that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him for who their sake died and was raised. This is what God wants you to be persuaded of. Salvation requires a change in the will. It requires that the bent of a person's heart be reconciled with God. And so to become God's friend, you must repent and believe. And there is no guarantee that you won't walk out of this church and be ushered into the presence of God through death or through the return of Christ. And so today, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You have today to repent and believe. Now, when it says that Christ died for all and therefore all die, the words means that Christ died for all who die to themselves. Christ's death only reconciles those who die to self, by no longer living for themselves, but for Him for whom for their sake died and was raised. Christ's reconciliation is great enough to save all men, But it only includes those who look into their heart and recognize that Jesus had to die for them, and they repented of their sins and began to follow him. And I, with Paul, implore you, the Spirit of God now appeals to your heart. In Revelation, it says the bride and the Spirit say, come. And I, as a representative of the bride of Christ, know that the Spirit of God appeals to your heart now. Be reconciled to God. Believe in him. Be persuaded. God appeals to you. Jesus died so that those who believe in him might be saved. Now, if you have repented and believed, you are a new creation. And the Christian needs to be controlled by the love of God. Isn't that a beautiful idea? To be controlled by the love of Christ. Can you imagine something more wonderful than to be constrained by the love of Christ? To be controlled by the love of Christ? Paul tells us in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Now what Paul is telling us is that there are two ways of looking at the world. There is looking at the world, recognizing that Christ has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the way that Paul looks at the world. He looks at the world through the love of Christ. The pivot of Paul's understanding of life, the universe, and everything is Christ. The Christ has made it possible to be reconciled with God, so Paul's whole worldview of God is founded on Christ. Christ dying on the cross has changed Paul's view of all of mankind and the physical world. And even now, Paul is a new creation. So Paul's relationship with himself has changed because of the work that Christ has done on the cross. Everything changes for Paul because of Christ's work on the cross. His relationship with God changes. His relationship with himself changes. His relationship with the world as human beings and as a physical nature changes because of Christ. Paul looks out at the world, and the most fundamental fact of all things is the love of Christ. Now, can you do that? Can you make your entire perspective about the universe and everything to be the love of Christ? Can you go to work and solve some thorny problem? Perhaps you fix a glitch in the system, or you solve a relationship problem, or you arrange a beautiful schedule that works, and you think to yourself, after you've solved the difficult mathematical problem, you've fixed the problem, you think to yourself, wow, Jesus is amazing. Isn't that the exact opposite of the way that we normally think when we do something? You see, when we do something great, what do we think? I'm amazing. But what Paul is saying is that if our whole world is an understanding of the world is controlled by the love of Christ, when we solve a problem, we'll be thinking to ourselves, Christ is amazing. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, why is Jesus amazing? Wasn't it me who changed the belt on the vacuum cleaner? You know, wasn't it me who saved the family $50 by ordering that new hose? Wasn't it me who got the copier to work when no one else could do it? Didn't I just provide the medical solution for the emergency? Haven't I just saved someone's life? Haven't I just done something good? And Paul would say, sure, you fixed the copier, you healed the person. But he wants us to remember the necessary condition for all of these things from Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so Paul's response to our pride in preaching a good sermon or playing an instrument beautifully is that Christ has maintained the existence of the entire universe, held your body together, provided you the Holy Spirit to empower you, maintained your personhood, and he has done all of these things so that you, for a moment, can worship him. And so that means that if you do anything good, anything that you're surprised about, anything that you're excited about, What you're supposed to say is, Jesus, you're amazing. And not that Shane is amazing, or that Roy is amazing, or that John is amazing, but that Jesus is amazing. Because Jesus is the pivot of history. Paul is controlled by the love of Christ because everything good and wholesome allowed to mankind overflows from the overwhelming love of Christ. And Christ is everything to man. And the horrifying thing, and the thing that I hate about myself, and the thing that I hope that you hate about yourself, is that we can look at the world from another perspective. We can clean our house and think, I did a good job. This room is perfect through my skill. Now, of course, we don't say these things aloud. I don't know anyone who's ever fixed the vacuum cleaner and thought to himself, I am God of the vacuum. At least we don't say it aloud, right? What happens if your wife doesn't notice that you fixed it? What happens if she doesn't recognize your great effort of saving the family $25? What happens if one of the kids brings back up one of those hairballs and destroys the belt? You begin to act like you're God of the vacuum cleaner, don't you? Because you see, there's another way to look at the world. Paul tells us about how this comes about in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And then Paul describes the same thing in verse 12, those who boast about the outward appearances. You see, if we don't allow the love of Christ to control us, if we don't make Jesus Christ the foundation of our relationship to God, our relationship to other men, and our relationship to ourselves, we begin to regard things according to the flesh. Now, the flesh does not merely mean the body, but rather the flesh is the default way that mankind looks at things. We look at things according to outward appearances. So if I preach a good sermon, it's because I'm a good pastor. If you cook a wholesome and nutritious meal, it's because you're a good wife and mother. And if you go to a Christian church, you must be a Christian. This is the world of appearances. Now, it's certainly true that a godly wife and mother should serve Jesus Christ by cooking a wholesome and nutritious meal, unless she wasn't loving Jesus or her neighbor when she was doing it. Perhaps she cooked the meal instead of letting her daughter learn how to cook it by burning it. Perhaps knowing that her husband had had a rotten week at work, she should have made him Southern comfort food instead of spinach quiche. And men, by the way, serving Jesus means eating spinach quiche to the glory of God. Because that's part of the way that we serve and love our wives. Now, Paul, when he was named Saul, regarded Christ according to the flesh. And this is how he was thinking when he was regarding Christ to the flesh. He was thinking things like this. People who die on crosses are criminals, therefore Jesus of Nazareth was a criminal. God cannot be a man, therefore Jesus is either a liar or insane, and I need to stomp out this little heresy. And so Paul persecuted Christians because he was regarding Christ according to the flesh. Now understand, Paul was sincere. He thought that he was loving God and saving people. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul and he's running around persecuting the church, he's trying to save people. I need to keep you away from that awful Jesus guy. Of course Jesus is a charlatan. He looks like a charlatan. He died on a cross. And then what happened? Well, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul suddenly understood that the man from Nazareth was actually the Son of God and that he had blown it. And that he had been living in the world of appearances rather than through faith in God's word. And Paul, everything at this moment changes for Paul. Everything. And he's now controlled by the love of Christ. And this is Paul's challenge for us here. And this is was his challenge to the church of Corinth. He's speaking into the church of Corinth. There are these super apostles, and they're all wrapped up in the world of appearances. Health, wealth, and prosperity, and pragmatism, and all these other things. And Paul is coming to the church of Corinth through the Holy Spirit, and he's coming to us, and he's saying, you've got to not go back to that. Don't go back to looking through the world in the eyes of the flesh, but rather look at the world through the love of Christ. And this is a twofold thing. And the first thing is that we've got to put Jesus in the center. One of the things that has amazed me about becoming a pastor is the remarkable number of good things that we can put in the center of church life or in our own hearts to replace Jesus. And so we can begin to organize our church not around the worship of Jesus, but around a particular doctrine. And then we leverage that doctrine as a weapon against other Christians, and we begin to bite and devour each other over good doctrine. And we take something like modesty, and we weaponize it, and we begin to hurt other people with it. And it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to be modest. But he wants us to be modest because we love him and not because it gives us power and authority over somebody else. And that's what happens when we put anything in the center but Christ. Now, what does it look like when Paul puts Christ in the center? It means that he's willing to be transparent. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he's a sinner saved by grace. Paul reminds them in our passage, he once regarded Christ according to the flesh. They know his testimony. He was out trying to kill and persecute Christians. Paul wants Jesus to be exalted, and so he's okay with reminding people about his sin. In the letter to Philippians, Paul gets caught up in his desire to exhibit how much it is that he pursues after Christ, and he wants other people to pursue after Christ, and he suddenly stops in the middle and he says, not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect. Even in his rapture pursuing after Christ, he goes, no, wait, please understand, I'm not yet perfect. I'm still a sinner saved by grace. And what Paul wants us to know, and he wants the other Christians to know, is that the perfection in Paul's life is Christ. And that means that Paul is okay about exposing the other imperfections of his life, because the only perfection that he has is Christ. And so he's willing to remind the people that he is a sinner. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to come to the church and have other people know, not only in theory, but in fact, you are a sinner, you're broken, and you're imperfect, and the only thing that holds you together is the grace of God? Are you willing to say with Paul, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience? Paul's perfection is in Christ alone. And the second thing that we have to do is love Jesus so much that we're willing to disregard those who boast about the outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. We've got to be willing to have a messy house when Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so comes over, because God's list of priorities for this week, laundry did not get folded and the lawn didn't get mowed. Or we need to be willing to explain to at work or to our friends that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus Christ Church meets to worship him, and I need to be there. I know that your priorities is to make money and to improve the company, and I want to do those things too, but you've got to understand the priority has to be Christ. And that can be hard, because you see, the people who live in the world of appearances, both among Christians and non-Christians alike, it can be difficult. You have to be willing to just put up with the fact that you might not look as holy as other people call holiness, but God knows you. And so instead, you have to desire to love Christ. We need to be willing to have Christians think less of us because we love Jesus. We need to be willing to have the world think less of us because we love Jesus. Now, part of being controlled by the love of Christ may include a component that will surprise us. Look back to verse 11 with me. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, sometimes Christians will read verses like 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then they will assume that that means Christians should not fear God at all. Now, the problem arises because the Bible speaks of two sorts of the fear of the Lord. The first is a perverse fear. This is the fear of the demons. This is the fear of those who are unreconciled to God. But there is a second sort of fear, and this fear comes from being reconciled with God, being His friend, and recognizing His holiness, His power, and His justice, and His love, and His mercy. And this is being in awe of God. Being in so much awe of God that you would rather do anything than displease God. Now listen again to verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. Now, what Paul is not saying here, and I don't want you to understand this at all in this manner, is that I'm so scared of God is that I'm going to be running around doing good works for God so that he lets me into heaven. That's not what's being said at all. Paul tells us that what I am is known to God. Paul knows who he is. He's a sinner saved by grace. But Paul's fear of God worked out in the love of Christ means that he persuades others by honestly and carefully presenting the gospel to them. Paul knows God. He is in awe of God. And so he presents the gospel carefully and honestly, even when his enemies apparently accuse him of being beside himself. Which is a nice way of saying, you know what, folks, Paul's just a little nuts. We're not completely sure what happened on the road to Damascus. We're glad that he says nice things about Jesus. But this grace thing, yeah, let me introduce you to some works. You see, Paul's opponents are saying that he's crazy. But Paul is so in love with Christ, he fears the Lord so much that he's willing to put up with it. But he also persuades others. Now, why does he persuade others? He persuades others, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul attempts to earnestly persuade others because if they don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, someday they will stand before God and receive what is due for what they did in the body. And the punishment that is due is hell for all of eternity. And Paul recognizes that God's justice is terrifying, and so he attempts to persuade men. But Paul, again, in the fear of the Lord, says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul wants to present the gospel because that is what saves people. And because Paul is not an ambassador for Avon. He's not a representative of a telecommunications company. He is not going to live in the world of appearances. He's not going to show up with a beautiful thing showing you how you can be more beautiful in 10 days. That's the world of appearances. But rather, he comes and he preaches the gospel. He says, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is why we as Christians present the gospel. We present the gospel because, you see, and if you're a non-believer here today, I want you to understand this. We present the gospel because we fear God and because we love you and we get it. If you die today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go stand before God and you're going to get what's due in the body, and it's hell. This is why Christians will not massage the message. We're not going to try to improve the gospel with 12 easy steps. But rather, we're going to keep it as it is. and present it to you carefully and lovingly because we fear God. Fearing God is a motivation for evangelism. And as Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador for Christ doesn't stand up and say, well, this is Jesus' message, but let me give you another one. No, he gives a true message. That the terms of reconciliation are clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, my Christian friends, do you fear God enough to persuade your neighbors of the truth? Or do you still live in the world of appearances, which makes your neighbor so scary that you don't implore them to be reconciled to God? Do you see how it works? If we don't fear God, if we don't love our neighbor, we're not going to persuade them. So Paul comes to us and he says, this is the message. Be an ambassador for Christ. Proclaim this message in our homes and at work and at the playground and on the ball field. Jesus saves. Jesus is everything. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be the everything for all who are here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.